I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting,
everlasting rock. I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock. Then roll, roll, billows roll.
For those whose eyes would see, render them in faith to strife shall cease, and place in me the agony you bear. Nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a sin. In me the agony you bear, nothing can impair the perfect love I bring in a simple offering.
In a
Welcome to the Voice of Hope. Whether you've been reading the Bible for a long time or just opening its pages for the first time, we're here to explore and learn together. At the Voice of Hope, we provide clear and simple Bible teaching. Join us as we dive into God's Word and learn to follow Jesus, our Shepherd, through the journey of life. This program is produced by Heralds of Hope. We're an international Bible teaching ministry that creates Bible teaching programs in 28 different languages and distributes them by radio, internet, and telephone. But did you also know that Heralds of Hope has distributed over 100,000 Bibles so far this year? With two new containers arriving at their destination, I expect many more will be distributed by our in-country partners. Pray that these scriptures would find their way to the hands and hearts of the believers. Now, here's our Bible teacher, J. Mark Horst, to look at the values found in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 41.
The term core values has become somewhat of a buzzword in the business world. Core values include things like a commitment to a quality product or service and creating value for the customer in the complete interaction. Other core values could be integrity, knowledge, innovation, and there would be more. These underlying principles guide the relationship between the business, its customers, and its employees. And so core values aren't just a set of words on a page. They should be the guiding principles that shape our actions and our decisions. So at Heralds of Hope, our core values include a commitment to the authority of Scripture, an organizational pursuit of excellence, and our dedication to growth. These are all deeply ingrained in our culture and in our daily operations. Our commitment to the authority of Scripture isn't just a value. It's the bedrock of everything we do. That's because we believe the Scriptures are God-breathed, that they're inerrant and infallible. And so we teach using the expository method. That is, we open the text and we allow the text to determine the subject that we address. This approach ensures that the divine wisdom of the Scriptures informs our thoughts, guides our actions, and our decisions. As a result of that, we strive to fulfill Jesus' last command to make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. We want our listeners and readers to develop into passionate followers of Jesus Christ, and display visible fruit of holy living. Our commitment to excellence means we apply a biblical standard of ethics in everything we do, in business, in ministry, and in even relationships. We choose integrity over appearance, and we strive to do our best to the glory of God. We're committed to growth in our spiritual, emotional, relational, and vocational spheres. That gives us encouragement and brings us hope. And what we do communicates our core values. That's true of a business or a ministry or individuals. Because our actions speak louder than our words. People watch what we do more than they listen to what we say. So as we continue studying Jesus' life in Mark's gospel, we observe that Jesus had core values too. In today's text, Jesus uses both words and deeds to communicate kingdom values to his followers, and that includes you and me. Our text is Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 to 41, and the title for my teaching is Kingdom Values. Then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after he is killed, he will rise the third day." But they did not understand this saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it that you disputed among yourselves on the road?" But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." Then he took a little child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken the child in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Now John answered him, saying, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him, because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." In this text, Jesus instructs his disciples in several important kingdom values. Understanding and embracing these values can transform our service to Christ. The first kingdom value I see in this text is anonymity. Now, in our previous exposition from Mark's Gospel, we examined the various kinds of faith that were present in the dramatic healing of the demon-possessed boy. You may recall that immediately after that notable miracle, Jesus left the region with his disciples. He avoided contact with the crowds, and he kept his whereabouts secret. Why do you think Jesus responded that way? I believe the reason for his secrecy was twofold. First of all, he wanted uninterrupted teaching time with the 12, and secondly, he made renewed predictions of his death in Jerusalem. We read that he taught his disciples and said to them, "The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day." Did you notice that Jesus used the present tense, "The Son of Man is being betrayed or is being delivered"? And even though that event was still in the future, Jesus realizes it as already being present. Like he did in earlier predictions of his death, here again he reiterates the rising on the third day. But as you observe the disciples, the 12, they were agnostics on the subjects of his death and resurrection. Even those three who were on the Mount of Transfiguration with him and heard Moses and Elijah talking with him about his death. And just like their descent from Mount Hermon, they continued to be afraid to ask him what he meant. These things were concealed from them, and we learn in Luke 9:45 that they were partially concealed because of their preconceived ideas and their prejudice about what the Messiah would look like. And so now we've entered the record of the final months of Jesus' earthly life. His public ministry is for the most part over. His primary focus now is teaching and preparing the 12 for what lies ahead. This is what I've called the value of anonymity. Now maybe you think the concept of anonymity is misplaced, especially as we apply it to Jesus. After all, you think about the massive crowds of people he attracted wherever he went, right? People were drawn to him like moths are drawn to the light. But did you ever stop to think that Jesus never did things intentionally to gain the notice of other people? Isaiah the prophet wrote, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Listen, he will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." That's Isaiah 42, 1 and 2. And Jesus' physical appearance also tended toward anonymity. How can I say that? Well, here are some more words from Isaiah. "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him." That's Isaiah 53, 2 and 3. You see, Jesus didn't stand out in the crowd because he was physically attractive. If you remember, when the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, Judas said to them, "The one that I kiss, he's the one you need to arrest." So Jesus evidently blended into those around him in appearance and dress. His goal was not to point people to himself, but to point people to his Father. You know, our bent towards sin and selfishness makes us unlike Jesus. We put a lot of emphasis on physical beauty, even though it's fleeting, and even though it's something that we don't choose. Many of us don't like the physical frame that God has designed for us, and so we try to fix it up according to our specifications. Physical beauty is often used to manipulate people into serving us. People should be attracted to our character more than they should be attracted to our physical appearance. The radiance of your countenance and mine should immediately draw people's attention to our faces, and I believe that's what attracted people to Jesus. When we do something noteworthy, we want people to notice. We like the attention. We like their approval. We like their applause. It feeds our ego, makes us feel good about ourselves. But you know that's a problem, because those decisions take the focus off Jesus and put it on us. Ralph Waldo Emerson is credited with the maxim, "There is no limit to what can be accomplished if it doesn't matter who gets the credit." And so I ask, can you and I embrace the kingdom value of anonymity? There's another kingdom value I see here, and it is humility. In our unredeemed human condition, humility isn't considered a virtue. Instead, it's often misunderstood as a weakness. You and I are born with a bent toward pride and self-promotion, and only a genuine encounter with Christ can change that tendency. Humility is closely related to the previous value of anonymity. Would you have struggled to exercise humility if you were a follower of a miracle-working rabbi? I would have. After all, Jesus has many followers, but he picked me as one of his small group of 12. I must be exceptional. And then what about Peter, James, and John, the inner circle? How do you think they felt? When the disciples and Jesus arrived at the house of Peter in Capernaum, Jesus had a question for them. He said, "What were you fellows arguing about among yourselves as we traveled?" Now you would think that they would have discussed what Jesus meant when he spoke about his death and resurrection. They had forsaken everything to follow him, and now he was talking about dying. But notice how the 12 responded. They didn't say anything. They remained silent. I think they were probably ashamed that Jesus had discovered their jealous rivalry about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. And I wonder, did this dispute arise because of the special privilege that was given to Peter, James, and John? I think that's very possible, even likely. So we must remember that these men had absorbed the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees that there would be ranks in the kingdom of heaven. In fact, the whole religious system of their day rested on that understanding. So I say, let's be gracious with the 12 as they sort these things out, because they are in the midst of a massive paradigm shift. So Jesus takes deliberate action to handle what was a delicate situation. Like most teachers of his day, he sits down and then he gathers his followers around him. Picture that. Once he has their attention, he says to them, "If anyone wishes to be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." Imagine how that might have jarred their thinking. Because in their minds and ours too, if you want to be first, you must push yourself forward. You must look out for number one. But Jesus' kingdom is genuinely an upside-down kingdom, at least from a human perspective. And then to illustrate his point with a powerful object lesson, Jesus brings a child into their privileged circle. We know from Matthew chapter 19 and verses 13 to 15 that the 12 didn't consider children to be important. But here, Jesus picks up the child, making him the center of attention. Picture that child sitting on Jesus' lap. He's oblivious to prideful thoughts or actions. He's just grateful to be cared for in the arms of the Savior. What a rebuke to the attitudes and actions of the 12, and even us today. And it's this humble, unpretentious, simple trust, like a child, that is the condition for entering the kingdom. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's Matthew 18:3. And then from our text, he added, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Do you value the children God has placed in your sphere of influence? Does their unfeigned humility challenge you? Are you willing to be seen as the last or the least in heaven's kingdom, and to serve without recognition or acclaim? I think of the fantastic words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, and I appreciate the clarity that the New International Version brings to them. Let me read them for you. "In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross." Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Think about that. Jesus, God in the flesh, who had every right to be first and every expectation of being treated as royalty, died on a Roman cross like a common criminal, freely giving his life to atone for my sins and yours. There's tremendous irony in that. The perfect, spotless Lamb of God is lowering himself to redeem me, a wretched, hopeless sinner. This is the kingdom value of humility incarnate, and without it, our salvation could never have been accomplished. And it leads us naturally to the final kingdom value that we see here in our text. That value is inclusivity. Now, before you turn me off, I'm not talking about DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion. That's the world's way of detailing grievances and assigning victimhood. We sometimes call it wokeness. So stay with me and we'll see that inclusivity is indeed a kingdom value. As Jesus is teaching the 12 and they view this child sitting on his lap, I imagine the wheels are turning in John's mind. Something's bothering him. And you know, to his credit, he's willing to speak up. He's willing to be vulnerable. He says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Now, I don't know, but I think John may have initially hoped Jesus would praise his zeal for protecting his turf. But then Jesus' comments in verse 37 might have raised doubt about his narrowness of mind. Jesus' answer to John is significant. He said, "Stop hindering him, because no one who works a miracle in my name will carelessly speak evil against me, because the one that is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." This is the kingdom value of inclusivity. It is the universal brotherhood of all genuine believers. It crosses all barriers of race, of class, of sex, of economic status, and more. Every service done in the name of Christ for his glory will receive a reward, no matter how small that work is. If the Church of Jesus Christ is to be victorious as he planned, all of us as believers must learn to work together. Paul wrote about this in Romans chapter 12. He said, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." There's the value of humility again. So don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. You know, how human of us it is to be like John, to want to protect our turf. I find it a continuing challenge to embrace my biblical convictions and applications wholeheartedly and without apology, while at the same time humbly admitting that I don't have a corner on the truth. While I may disagree with some of the details about how you live out your faith in Christ, I know that God uses diverse people to accomplish his plans and purposes. If your methods don't violate clear biblical principles and commands, I must accept them as legitimate. That is the message I believe Jesus is giving us in this text. In summary, we must be as inclusive as possible while maintaining the exclusivity the Scriptures and Jesus demand of us. So what about you and me? Are we in tune with the kingdom values Jesus teaches in this portion of the Scripture? Are we willing to be a nobody in the eyes of the world, or even in the eyes of the community of Christ followers? Or do we seek the attention and the prominence and the limelight? Are we willing to adopt the ethos of Jesus when he said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life a ransom for many"? Are we willing to confess with John the Baptist, "He must increase, but I must decrease"? Are we willing to accept the diversity of the global body of Christ and recognize that all who genuinely embrace faith in him have a role in building his church? Are we willing to celebrate the efforts of others to share the gospel and rejoice in those successes, even when their efforts may overshadow our own? I believe if you and I can understand and embrace these kingdom values, our service to Christ will be authentic, it will be powerful, and it will be effective. May God help us to embrace these kingdom values and in the process become more like Jesus.
Jesus, the joy of loving hearts, the fount of life, the light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to
the fountain.
O Jesus, ever with us stay. Make all our moments calm and bright. Chase the dark night of sin away. Shed o'er the
Thank you, J. Mark, for teaching on the real values of the kingdom of Jesus, anonymity, humility, and inclusivity. If you would like to hear this program again, please visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Our email address is hope@heraldsofhope.org. I invite you to subscribe to our channels on the various social media platforms, including Facebook, YouTube, Spotify, and Telegram by simply searching for Heralds of Hope. To contact the Voice of Hope or to send us a gift, call us at 866-960-0292, or you can mail it to the Voice of Hope, 6183 Lincoln Highway, Harrisonville, Pennsylvania, 17228, or visit our website at heraldsofhope.org. Your prayers are needed, and your gifts are always welcome. God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers, will enable us to work together to win the world for Jesus. Be sure to join us the next time for the Voice of Hope.
For you shall go out in joy, and you shall be led forth in peace. Before you the hills break forth in song, the trees of the field clap their hands. Go in joy, be led forth in peace, the hills, the trees rejoice. Go in joy, be led forth in peace, the hills, the trees rejoice. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven to water the earth, so is God's word that goeth forth, it shall not return to void. Rain come down.